Okay, 2 Samuel 23. We're almost done. So, we got one more chapter in Samuel, and then we'll have one more chapter left in 2 Corinthians. And then we're on to something new. And I haven't quite decided yet where we're going to go in the Old Testament, but you know where we're going in the New Testament anyway. Now, in dealing with this chapter, we're going to read about David's infamous mighty men, and we're going to concentrate on the characteristic of a man, namely the might of a man, the strength of a man, the bravery of a man. And at the risk of sounding sexist, there are many applicable things for both men and women, but largely we need mighty men because men bear the brunt of the responsibility, or so they should anyway. Men should be the ones out front taking the shots. Men should be the providers. Men should be the protectors. And so we look at that issue here tonight. Now, as I go through this, we're going to be looking at what makes a mighty man. But the women also can be taking note of this because many of these attributes should be no less in a woman than in a man. But this is a chapter that is quite lopsided in terms of gender. Tonight we'll be talking about men only. Sorry, ladies. At any rate, we have a list here of mighty men. And the first on this list is David, all right? The list doesn't begin in verse 8. If you've got a Bible that's kind of divided up into sections of the chapter, David's mighty men, the list there starts in verse 8. But I would tell you that the David tops the list. David starts in verse 1. He's the mightiest of these folks. And in verse 1 it says, "These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the God of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain." Now David was a king, all right? What would have been typical if David was a king would be to find that his father was a king, because oftentimes that's how authority was kind of passed on from a father to his son. If I was a king, then my son would become king when I was done, and my grandson after him would become king after that, and so on and so forth. And so David, being a king, you would expect that his dad was a king. But in verse 1 here, it tells us who his dad was. It was a guy named Jesse. And we know about Jesse from other areas of Scripture. Jesse wasn't a king. He was a farmer. And that makes David a farm boy. Okay? You'd expect him to come from a line of royalty, but he wasn't. It says here that he was raised up. In the same verse, the very next line, raised up on high. David didn't clamor for position. Okay? He was raised up by someone else, namely God. And so God provided David with this title and this position. God did it without David. Okay? David didn't help to become what he became. He was out there tending sheep, and you guys know the story. He wasn't out there candidating for his position or, you know, putting in resumes and trying to build a name for himself. He was out there doing the farm work, and God came and found him. So either, here's a take home for you. Either God makes a man mighty or that man will never be mighty at all. Either God does this in somebody or it will never be done. I think it's interesting, too, that this causes David to give God praise. I think it's a natural thing to praise God for what he provides us with by way of opportunities and position and stature. It's what he's given us apart from our effort. And we know that that's how salvation works. We don't help God. I don't help God save me. Nobody in here helped God save them. Nobody in here did anything that God looked at and went, I should save that guy. I should save her. She's worth keeping. And so we have praise as a natural result of the work of God in our lives. There's no way that we can work our way into greatness. There's no way that we can work our way into being mighty, per se. In fact, we receive the greatness that Jesus earned for us. The term raised up here, that terminology, is the same terminology used in our being honored by God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, God raised us up. There's that terminology, raised up. God raised us up, just like he did with David. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. God does that to people. He brings them from being a lowly farmhand like David and brings them up into a kingly throne just to prove how graceful he is. And he does that to you and I. He brings us from a place of rebellion and of condemnation and depravity. And he saves us. The Bible says here, raises us up and places us in the heavenly realm with Christ Jesus. It says that he seats us with Jesus in the heavenly realms. Where's Jesus seated right now? Where's his chair? Anybody know? He's at the right hand of God. That's the position of power. If somebody's seated at the king's right hand, at the right hand of the one in power, that gives him great power and authority. And the Bible says that God has raised us up to a position of, listen, I don't want to sound heretical or anything, but we're there. He's given us a position that certainly we haven't earned. He's raised us up to a place that, boy, I didn't deserve. He comes to find us where we're in our lowest condition, and he raises us up like he did to David. It says, the next line there is, David says, the anointed of the God of Jacob. So David wasn't just raised up, he was also anointed. Anointed means that he was given the Holy Spirit to enable him to do the things, perform the functions that were required of the king, that position that God raised him up to. How cruel would it have been if God said, David, I'm going to make you king, and then gave him the kingdom, but didn't anoint him and empower him to like rule as a king. He gave him no wisdom, no help, just kind of, hey, figure it out, bro. I gave you the kingship. Hey, have fun. Hope you don't get killed. Hope everybody likes you, but my job ends here. No, God's job continued in David's life. He anointed him and helped him along the way to operate and function as the king that God had established him to be. Okay? If God would have raised David up without anointing him for that position, would have not only guaranteed failure for David, but it also would have been very uncharacteristic of God. God doesn't do that to us. Okay? Listen. God is not going to call you to something without enabling you to do what he called you to do. Okay? Does that make sense? He's going to equip you to perform at a level that you can be guaranteed success if you're faithful in whatever it is that he's called you to do. I take great comfort in that because I don't feel particularly gifted in the area of leadership and pastoring. And yet if God has called me to this, then I can also trust that God will enable me to perform. Okay? If he doesn't, that's uncharacteristic of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29, 30, right around in there, the Bible says that whom God foreknew, he also called. And who he called, he also justified. And whoever he justified, he also glorified. In other words, whatever God called you to do, he also enables you to do it and brings you up to the next step in it, and then brings you to the next step in it, brings you to the next step. And it's God's doing, not just in the calling, but also in the continuing on in that calling as you move forward through life. David understood this clearly about God. God gets all the credit for bringing me out of my dad's farm and giving me, you know, the kingdom. God gets all the credit for enabling me to be a great warrior. That time I killed Goliath, that's all God. Leading a military, that's all God. Escaping death when Saul was after me, that's all God. People actually giving me their loyalty, that's all God. And I'm with them. It's like if anybody actually thinks I'm worthy of following as a pastor, God did a great work in you. I mean, to me, boy, I look in the mirror and I go, I'd find a different pastor if I was me. You know, it's like, but God will give to some a heart of loyalty, and we'll read further as we read on in these mighty men that God gave to many a heart of loyalty for David, even in times of great sin in David's life. They stuck with him through thick and thin. Even when he was at his weakest, even when he failed them, they remained loyal. That's all of God. He not only calls you, he also equips you. In verse 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. We know that David was a psalmist. He was one who wrote a lot of the Bible, actually. He wrote a lot of lyrics, and those got published in what we now know of as Psalms. He was a prophet, meaning that he spoke the words of God in sometimes a prophetic way, sort of predicting the arrival of Christ, who was yet to be born, even for generations yet. And so he says that the word of God was on my tongue. He knew the word of God. He knew how to apply the word of God, doesn't he? Like he knew how to apply it to his life. He goes, he who rules over men must be just, must rule in the fear of God. He's like, I know how to apply the word of God. I know what the word of God says. The word of God is on my lips. It's on my tongue. He goes, and I know how to apply it to my life because I'm a king, and a king should rule fairly. A king should be just. He who rules over men must be ruling in the fear of God. So he knew the word of God. He knew how to apply the word of God, and he knew the promises for obeying the word of God. He knew the results of it. That's why he says in verse 4, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. He knows the results of following God's word. Okay? Let me say this. A man isn't made mighty by what he does only, but also by the words he uses and believes. Okay? What makes a person mighty is what you believe and the way you speak, not just what you do. And a lot of people think that you're mighty or you're strong or you're great based on what you achieve, the things you do. Okay? The education you receive, the career you retire from, the amount of money in the bank when you do retire, the credentials that you have, the house you own, the car you drive, the beauty you're able to hold on to as you age, the health that you've got, and all of these things that you accomplish in life sit as trophies to your own greatness. And the Bible here says that it's not only what you do, but the way you speak, what you think, the doctrine you believe. A person can be mighty in deed and still not be very mighty in word. Moses, for example, was mighty in word and deed, the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. So we need to pay attention not only to what we do, but to how we speak. Okay? If we're going to be mighty in God. In verse 5, it says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? I mean, David knows the word of God and how to apply it. He knows the promises that will come for obeying it. And yet he knows that he failed to measure up to the word of God. You catch that in verse 5? He's like, but my house ain't in order. Who's he talking about? His kids. He's like, I know the word of God. The word of God is on my lips. It's on my tongue. I mean, it's in my mouth. I'm writing psalms. I'm speaking prophecies. I know how to apply. I know it's a good thing to follow it, and blessings will come. And yet I've failed in my own house. Now, how troubling for a leader of Israel. He's able to lead a nation, not his own kids. He's able to lead strong men in military fashion, but he can't keep his own boys in line. And this weighs heavy on David. He wasn't comfortable with this. The mere mention of his own failure as a leader in his home implies that his sin weighed heavily on him. If it bothers you enough, you'll bring it up sometime. That's what we're seeing here. This bugged David. It bothered him that his house wasn't in order. It bothered him the way Absalom went down. It bothered him the rebellion that his sons had in their hearts, and it bothered him that he hadn't done a better job as a dad. It weighed heavily on him, and he brings it up in one of his last psalms, the last words he speaks. My house wasn't in order. What a shame. In that same verse, he says, but God has made a covenant for me. And for the very reason that David was so troubled for his lack of leadership among those he loved the most, God's mercy and faithfulness was that much more impressive. He says, I screwed up royally, man. I know the Bible better than a lot of people because I helped write it. And I failed. I wrote the Bible, and I don't even obey the Bible all the time. This bugs me. But God's faithful. He's merciful. He made a covenant with me. You can't break a covenant, and God is good, because I've broken my covenant a million times. And David knew that God was faithful even when he wasn't. And sometimes God's mercy and God's faithfulness is only seen against a black backdrop of personal sin. You've made great mistakes, and that only makes God's mercy shine even brighter. The stars always look more marvelous in the blackest of nights, don't they? No ambient light, no city light. You ever drive out into the country just to get a look at the stars? Because the city lights ruin it. The blacker the night, the brighter the stars. The blacker the sin, the darker the iniquity, the more brilliant God's mercy and grace becomes. David knew that. In verse 6, he moves on and says, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Now David is a mighty man, and a man who is to be mighty must first hate sin. And David does hate sin. He hates sin in others. He hates it in himself. That's clear. If you're going to be mighty in God, you must hate sin. You have to hate it. You can't love sin and love God at the same time. And it works like this. Because you can't have two masters and you will love one and hate the other, you have to really take a good look at what it is that you love. If you love sin, listen to me, Jesus becomes a threat to the love relationship that you have with your sin. Jesus threatens it, doesn't he? Have you ever had a love relationship with sin before? Like maybe you have a love relationship with fornication or adultery. You're sexually impure. And you know what the Bible says, but you don't want to listen. And Jesus is a threat to that relationship that you have with whoever she is or whoever he is. Maybe it's an addiction, a drug or alcohol problem, and you love this. You have this, and Jesus stands as a threat. Or you shift that to the other direction and you love Jesus, and now sin becomes a threat to that relationship. Now you see sin as a threat and not a lover. You see sin as a potential force of destruction in the relationship that you have with Christ, and you seek to protect that relationship with Christ from the sin. You who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. Rebellion destroys a man's potential for greatness in Christ. You want to be mighty? Then you must learn to hate sin, because rebellion against God will destroy your potential for becoming mighty. Now in verse 8, the scene shifts. Okay, we've been talking about David, who in this entire chapter is the mightiest of the list. He's not even called a mighty man, but I'm putting him up there. Okay, none of these other guys would be mighty men if it wasn't for David. Okay, so here's David's mighty men. Let's start in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So there's going to be a lot of crazy names, okay? Josheb Bashbeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. It's impressive. I mean, seriously. These are remarkable, all right? After him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. His hand stuck to the sword. Was I talking to somebody about this just the other day? It's called trigger finger. It's a real thing. There's a scientific term or a medical term for it. But when you're holding onto something real tight, real hard for real long, your hand won't open. You get swelling in your joints or fluid or something, and so your fingers will lock shut, and then they spring open. You have to go click, click, click. And when I first started cutting meat, that would happen to me. I'd wake up in the morning, my fist would be locked like this, and I'd have to straighten out my hand. And every morning I'd be like, click, 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 and then kind of work them back open and stuff. This is what happened to this guy in one day. Trigger finger. After him in verse 11 was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And everybody knows lentils are worth protecting. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Here we've got the first three in a list of great, mighty men. A mighty man leaves many mighty leaders in his wake. In other words, we start with David, and after we have David, we have many others who are also mighty. And David, being a mighty man himself, leaves other mighty men behind him, because a mighty man makes disciples. It's the Great Commission. It's what Jesus told us to do. He said, go out there and train other people to do everything that you've been trained to do yourself. And so if you want to be mighty in this life, whether man or woman, then you need to connect yourself to somebody who already is mighty, that you might be discipled by them, so that at the end of their ministry, you are left in their wake as one who is also mighty. Okay? Discipleship. It must be part of your program if you're a Christian. Connecting yourself to those who are doing a fine job. Connecting yourself to those who are brave, those who are responsible, those who are taking the shots, and learning to stand and fight and stand their ground like these folks have done. In verse 13, it goes on and says, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with a longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. This is when David was in the cave of Adullam. A bunch of people came down there. This is when he was kind of on the run. And you can imagine David, he's been, he's got his favorite drinks. Everybody's got their favorite drinks. He's tired. He's thirsty. And he just makes a side comment, sort of like, man, I could go for a Mountain Dew. Dude, like seriously, so hot and muggy. I mean, just, couldn't you? You know, he's kind of talking to his boys. Wouldn't that be awesome right now? Look at what happens. Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from that well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. It's pretty courageous, because the refrigerator that has the Mountain Dew in it is guarded by like an army. And they're like, look out! You know, David's thirsty! Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Now, I have to wonder what that was like for the three that went through and got it. It's like he cracks the can and pours the dew out on the rock. And maybe they were just like, let him do it. Maybe they were like, what are you doing? You know, I'll drink it. If you're not going to drink it. I don't know what the case was. It doesn't tell us. However, David reacted in such a way that said, I can't think of taking and drinking this. In verse 17, he says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? David calls it blood. This isn't water anymore. David goes, this is the life. That these men risked to get me the drink. Therefore, he wouldn't drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. There's a separate three. What I find interesting about this is that their names aren't given. Okay? Every other name was Dodo the Ashahite and, you know, like the Israelite and all these goofy names. God leaves these three out, doesn't he? So they get some kind of honorable mention, but their names we don't know. And there's a similar list. The same list is given in 1 Chronicles 11. The names aren't listed there either. So God kept the names of these men out. What that says to me is you don't need to be infamous by name in order to be recognized as mighty by God. In other words, there are a lot of people in this room perhaps, and you're going to live and die and do great things for God, and nobody's ever going to know your name. You're never going to write a book. You're never going to become an author or a pastor or anything by name. You're going to simply be a humble servant who's there when they're needed. And your name won't be mentioned, but God won't forget. Okay? Because anonymity does not prevent you from being honored by God. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for Him and how you have shown your love to Him by caring for others. God won't forget. We will. You know who's going to forget? Everyone. I mean, unless you're just crazy, radical, anointed man or woman of God, like a Charles Spurgeon or a Calvin, you know, or like, you know, there's a good handful of names out there. Okay? Whitfield, ring a bell, Moody, okay? Graham, first name Billy. Hey, some of these. Chandler, anyone? Chandler, right? There's some names that are everyone's gonna remember them. Is that going to happen in this room? I don't know. I don't want to discount anybody. I don't want to discourage anybody, but probably not. Probably not even me. I don't think anybody's going to even know me. But does that matter? Should that matter? God will remember. God will not forget. Something else about these guys that I think is interesting, that they responded not to a command that David made. He wasn't like, go to the refrigerator right now and get me a cold one. Okay? This wasn't a command, nor was it even a request. David wasn't going, hey, can you guys go get me a drink of water from that well? This was just simply David talking out loud. Oh man, I could go for a drink of water. It was just a longing that he verbalized, and these men heard it and risked their own lives in order to make good on it. So here's something about mighty men, all right? Listen to me. Mighty men, mighty women, are eager to please their Lord. They don't wait for commands. They look for opportunities. You want to be mighty? You want to do something great for God? Don't waste your life waiting for Him to force you to obey. You never do anything for God unless it's required. It's commanded of you. You want to be mighty? Look for opportunities. Anything. Anything. Just God, through the voice of Scripture, just insinuates that something would please Him. Take a hold of that and do it. Incorporate that in your life because you're convinced it's going to please God. This makes us mighty in the Lord. Verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, we're familiar with that guy, the son of Zeruiah, he was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Oh, kind of a sad note on the end of his epitaph, isn't there? He didn't attain to the first three. Wah, wah, wah. Like, he was mighty in everything, but not as mighty as other people. Who cares? Guys, listen, there's a way to be great without being the greatest. Okay? There's a way to be great without having to be the greatest. That, too, is a relief to me because that says I don't have to be a Charles Spurgeon. I don't have to be a Matt Chandler. I don't have to be, like, the greatest. But I can still be great. So what that means is there's hope for us. We can still be great. We can still do great things for God, whether or not we get books published, whether or not we go on preaching circuits, whether or not we see great multitudes of people get saved when we, you know, teach a Bible study in jail, whether or not people actually come to Scholastica, whether or not, you know, your coworkers are getting saved or students in your class are all coming to the Lord because of your presence, you know. You don't have to be the greatest to be great. God honors silver medals and bronze medals and whatever comes fourth and fifth and sixth. Okay? We don't need gold. We don't need trophies. We need faith, that's all. In verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. This guy's wild. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. I like that it throws in that it was snowing out. Because everyone knows that weather makes things worse. Snow. And he killed an Egyptian. A spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff. A staff is not a spear. Much different. Wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. That's a nice epitaph there, ain't it? Tail end of his is a little bit better than the last guy. David appointed him over his guard. Okay, I think that's significant. David appointed him. He didn't appoint himself. Mighty men don't self-appoint. Okay? If you're going to be mighty, others must exalt you. You don't exalt yourself. Okay? David appointed him. There are a lot of people out there that try to attain positions of greatness and try to present themselves as mighty and really something special by self-appointment. They're going to try and bring themselves up to some level of prominence, some level of recognition by recognizing themselves first in hopes that others will follow suit. That's not the way to do it. That's not mighty at all. That's embarrassing. In verse 24, all the way through to the end of the chapter, we have a real rapid-fire list of mighty men. Not much is said about these guys, and I'm sure that if we could do a little bit of research, if I had more time and done more digging, perhaps I could have found something interesting about each one of these men, but I only have very little to say about them. I'll read the list nonetheless, and then we'll comb over it some. Verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Ebiezer, the Anathathite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahohite, Maharai, the Nephthothite, Heleb, the son of Baana, the Nephthothite, Ittai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, a Parana, Hiddai from the brooks of Gaash, just hoping you're awake, Abai Almon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Baramite, Eliba, the Shalbanite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, that was easy, Shammah, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Abishabai, the son of Maacathite, Ilium, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezri, the Carmelite, Peari, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Neherai, the Berethite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithite, which, by the way, second time we've heard of an Ira. He's the only one whose name is mentioned. There's two Iras in... Never mind, I'll just... No. It's not why I named him Ira, by the way. I had no idea it was in here until I named him. Gareb the Ithrite and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Okay, now, many of these men, just so you know, began with David in the cave of Adullam. You can read about this in, I think, geez, I want to say 1 Samuel 22. At any rate, it tells us what these men were like when they came to David. This is when we first met these guys. It says that they came to David distressed, in debt, and discontent. Okay? Some of these guys in this list are foreigners. which means they grew up without any instruction in the Lord, no influence concerning the things of God. And these are the people that David had to work with. Talk about picking teams for kickball. These are not the guys you want. Okay, we need to train for war. Oh, you're in debt? You're discontent? You hate living? You're disgruntled? Distressed? This is not a good team. This is not a good team. And yet, they became mighty. They became mighty. Mighty men often begin as weak and disadvantaged. Did you know that? That too provides us with hope, right? It's okay if you're weak and disadvantaged right now, because that's where a lot of mighty individuals begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 tells us this. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, that's our word, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak, the foolish, the lowly. Why? That they might become mighty one day, and when they do, we all know why. Because it was God's involvement in their life. God surrounding them with mighty leadership, godly mentors, mighty men and women who knew how to live life and who knew how to succeed as under the grace of God themselves. God delights in choosing distressed, discontented, indebted individuals that they might become mighty. Now, chapter is over. But we're going to go back through this one more time, and I'm not going to read all of the names again, but we're going to go in reverse order. And as we do, we're going to sweep up some crumbs here and glean some things about Jesus as we go back through the list. In that last section I read, verses 24 through 39, there was a lot of rapid-fire names given. One of them wasn't Joab. Joab didn't make the list. You know who Joab was? He was a commander in David's army for like a long time. And he did a lot of stuff. I mean, he was there with David. He protected him. He fought with him. But he didn't make the list. But his armor bearer did. Okay, Joab didn't make the list, but the armor bearer did. Nahari the Beerothite in verse 37, the armor bearer of Joab. So Joab the commander didn't make it, but his servant did. Now we have something to hear about Jesus, because Jesus also came not to be served, but to serve. And in this, Jesus was given the greatest honor. So here we see the armor bearer not being the commander, but serving the commander and giving honorable mention, whereas the commander he served isn't mentioned at all. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, officials flaunt their authority over those under them, but among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must also be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must also become your slave. There's another guy that made the list here. In verse 24, Asahel. That was Joab's brother. We learn about Asahel early on. He was killed in chapter 2 of this book. He died rather early. So this guy, Asahel, didn't have as much time as the other folks in this list to establish himself as mighty. He died early. And yet, he's still remembered for his might. He died young, sure. Didn't have as much time to accumulate mighty deeds, but he's still remembered for what he accomplished in his short life. This too reflects the truth of Jesus, because Jesus died a young age. You know that, right? 30-some, 33 years old or so. He died young. Any one of us die at 33 years of age, everyone's going to say, oh, what a shame. What a shame. They had such a life going for them. They had just started living. They had so much ahead of them. Not Jesus. He was done the work. He was already established as one who was mighty, even though he was killed at a young age. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, and this is in the New Living Translation, unjustly condemned, speaking of Jesus, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants. Okay? He had no kids. That his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Just like Asahel. Struck down at a young age. Unable to live the rest of his life. And yet, before he died, he had already established himself as a mighty man. Mighty men can establish themselves in their youth. They don't have to wait till they're old. Okay, I'm saying this again to a young audience. We can be mighty now. One last one in that list there that I want to point out is Uriah. He's at the very end there. Uriah bears a similarity to Jesus because, like Jesus, Uriah was betrayed by a friend. Who was his friend that betrayed him? It's David. David killed him. Secretly killed for reasons of greed. David wanted to hide his own sin. Didn't want to be found out. Wanted to keep the girl, keep the kid. And so he kills the husband. Jesus was betrayed by Judas for reasons to conceal his own greed. Matthew 26, verse 15 says, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" Those are Judas's words. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Now we're going to back up even a little bit further. In verses 20 through 23, we read about that guy who was killing people who looked like lions, and then he went out and killed a lion too, because apparently he had a problem with anybody that, or anything that looked like a lion. Okay. Says he killed two lion-like heroes, and then he killed a lion. When he killed the lion, it says that he went in the midst of a pit. And on first glance, I read this, you know, and sometimes I go, well, what's the application for this? Like, so random. Dude jumps into a pit and kills a lion. Okay, well, that has some spiritual significance in there somewhere. I'll leave that up to God when we die to explain that one. But I consider this further, and there's some striking resemblance to Jesus in this, because Jesus went into the pit of the earth and came out 3 days later, victorious, having defeated Satan, who, quote, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, you might think that that's a stretch, but I don't think that it is. Because this guy also defeated the Egyptian with the Egyptian's own weapon. I mean, it talks about this guy just hating lions and anybody that looks like a lion, and he kills this lion. And then right after that, well, he kills this Egyptian too, and he took the Egyptian's weapon from him and killed him with his own weapon. Jesus did that same thing in defeating Satan. He defeated Satan with Satan's own weapon. Satan's weapon was death. And by dying, Jesus broke the power of death that Satan had over us. So this man here in our text defeats the Egyptian at his own game, killing him with his own weapon. And Jesus defeats Satan, the lion, with his own weapon at his own game. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Because God's children are human beings made out of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death." Just think that's brilliant. Here you have in the Old Testament this random little snip of some dude who killed anyone that looked like a lion, and sometimes just, I mean, what's up with this guy jumping into, what makes you jump into a pit where there's a lion to kill a lion that is harmless? It's already trapped in a pit. Leave it. You know, or catch a rabbit and feed it just to see it eat it. You know, I mean, like, have fun with it, like throw rocks at it or something. But jumping into it to kill it when it's not really a threat anyway, what would possess a man to do that? The Holy Spirit would. God's Holy Spirit made him jump into that pit and kill it so that God could record it being killed, so that God would have something recorded for you and I and all before us in the Old Testament to foreshadow the coming of Jesus, who would go into a pit and defeat the great lion Satan at his own game. I mean, how else do you make sense of that? I mean, either that or we just write the guy off as a weirdo, just a weirdo. But I'd like to believe that he was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Let's back up a little bit before that even. In verse 18 and 19, we have Abishai, the brother of Joab, says that he killed 300 men, which is nothing compared to the 800 the guy above him did. But he killed them, and it says he won a name among these three. What was the name? Captain. He became their captain. He won a name, and that name is Captain. And in here we have a picture of Jesus also. Because listen, Jesus, for you and I, has become the captain of our salvation. That's what it says in Hebrews 2:10. The word captain in that verse is also the same Greek word used in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. The Greek word, follow me on this, guys, because it's awesome. The Greek word is archigos. Jesus has won a name for himself, and it's captain. The word is archigos, which means trailblazer. Jesus doesn't stand behind us barking orders at us. He goes out front and paves the way. And the word archegos was used by the Greeks. And I may have explained this once before, but it's worth repeating because it's really cool. The word archegos was actually a title that they would give to a man who was on a crew within a ship, a sailing crew. They would designate the strongest swimmer on that crew to be the, quote, archegos. The archegos's job was when there was a severe storm, weather that threatened the lives of the crew, the archegos, the strongest swimmer, his job was to jump into the sea and swim to the shore with a rope in his mouth that was tied to the ship. Upon reaching the shore, he would anchor it to a rock or a tree or something stable so that everyone from the ship could follow the line from the ship before it sank onto dry ground. The archegos, the trailblazer, the one that risked his life and went before everybody else so that the ones behind him could be saved. And that's Jesus, our captain, who won a name for us, for himself, by going before us and defeating death forever. This is, I think it's great. It's exciting for me to take a passage of Scripture that at first glance seems so dry and find all of this wonderful information about Jesus, because it points us to Christ. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the one who went into the pit after the lion. Jesus is the one who is the mightiest in this list. Verses 13 through 17, we're introduced to those nameless individuals who got crazy and went after a Mountain Dew simply because David was thirsty. David takes that drink and he pours it out on a rock. That would be a drink offering, guys. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you've ever taken a boring read through Leviticus or Numbers, Exodus, you're going to find drink offerings being explained there. And normally the drink offering would be wine, not water, wine. It was more expensive. But here it's water, and it's more expensive in the sense that it was symbolic of the human lives of those who risked themselves in order to get the water. David actually calls it blood. David calls it blood, and he pours their blood out on the rock as a drink offering to God. You can see Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:6 and Philippians 2:17, referring to his own life being poured out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, the drink offering is always connected to the death of a, get this, perfect male lamb. Numbers chapter 15, 5, 28, 7, Leviticus 23, 13, 2 Kings 16, 13, Ezra 7, 17. The drink offering is always connected to the death of a perfect male lamb. Who does this foreshadow if it's not Jesus? Jesus is our drink offering, pouring his blood out, his life out. He's the one who takes the risk and goes through enemy lines to bring us the refreshment of the Holy Spirit of God. And then you go even back further than that. In verses 8 through 12, you got the guy who killed the 800 with a spear, I think. You got the guy after him who just stands his ground and fights alongside of David. You have the guy after that who's in the middle of a lentil field and just whipping up on everybody. There's a few things that are similar in each case. One, their efforts resulted in salvation for their people against overwhelming odds. Two, they had endurance in the face of exhaustion. Three, bravery in the midst of fear. And four, success that only came through the power of the Lord. That's what it says in verses 12 and 10, that God gave them a great victory. And in this we see Jesus being foreshadowed also. Jesus bringing salvation to his people against overwhelming odds. Jesus enduring in the face of exhaustion. You remember when he was carrying his cross to the hill and he's collapsing with exhaustion? He had already been whipped and beaten, and the blood would have, he would have suffered such great blood loss that normally people would have died by then, yet he was able to continue. Cardiac arrest. bravery in the midst of fear. I don't think Jesus feared his own physical torture or his own physical death. What he feared in the garden as he was praying and sweating blood was that he was hours away from facing God's wrath. He wasn't looking forward to that, yet he endured. And success that came through the power of the Lord. Jesus was resurrected, and it was God who raised him from the dead. That's the terminology that you would hear if you read through the book of Acts and all the first sermons that were ever preached from Pentecost and after, from Peter and Paul. They kept saying that God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. It was from the power of God that victory was won. Acts 2:24. Acts 10:40, Acts 13:30, 13:34, 13:37. Paul says it again in Romans 10:9. God won us a victory by raising Jesus from the dead. And then you back up to the very beginning of the chapter, the first seven verses, all about David. Jesus is the son of King David, and Jesus is the greater king. Jesus is the greater David. So you look at this list of mighty men. You've got a list that starts with David and it goes on to all these incredible individuals who did great things. And then a long list at the very end there of men who we don't know what they did, but they were mighty for sure. And yet in all of this, what we see is all of their mighty works and all of their mighty words all pointing to the mightiest of all men, who is Christ. Wraps it up perfectly. Jesus is our strength. Jesus is our might. He is our greatness, if we'll ever have any. He is our success, if we ever hope to taste it. Jesus is our everything. He's the man. Okay? Whether you are male or female in this room, it's Christ who makes you something. And if he chooses to keep your name forever veiled in obscurity and nobody ever knows you, that's okay, because God won't forget. He will make you mighty. He will call you to great things, and then he will enable you to perform in the role that he's called you to serve in. He will do wonderful things in you. Your job is faith. That's it. Faith. Do you want to be mighty? Then never turn your back on God, because he will lead you into great things. Sometimes he'll have you jump into a pit and kill a lion, so to speak. Sometimes he's going to have you stand and take your ground in a field and hold it against all odds. And if he's called you to do that, then you stand your ground. He's going to call you to be brave. If he puts you in a position where bravery is required, then just trust that if you speak, there will be bravery in your words. You don't have to feel brave. You just have to be brave. If we have Christ, we have all we need, right?